Father, thank you for what you've given us thus far, that we could come here to your house of prayer and receive nourishment and healing by praying for one another and bearing one another's burdens and getting washed by the water of the Word. How great is your goodness to us. We just are very thankful for this time in your presence, the time of refreshing that comes from you alone. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter 5. Now, we did cover 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 5 last week about elders in particular, and then about younger members of the congregation. But I want to back up, and so we're going to start at the second half of verse 5, because the next few verses arise out of that heading. Verse 5, as Peter's now winding down, and he's giving some quick statements here at the end of his letter. Verse 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, the word for clothe here, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. It is ekambumos, and it means to engirdle yourself. And so it's like clothing isn't natural. It's something that is other than you, that you have to put on because of the nakedness. And in the natural, we are not humble. Our natural self is very proud. And I was just thinking about how I don't have a real issue of pride, and he's already got it. And as I was thinking that, it's like that wonderful still small voice said, "See, it's worse than you think." And it was a good reproof. It was like, yeah, to think that somehow I'm advanced in this matter is like only showing. Because this is a very serious issue. Pride is such a root element. It is like the bitter root. And so many things come from that bitter main. What's a main root? There's a word for it. A tap root. And so much comes from that. So many offshoots. So many bitter fruits arise out of that major bitter root, which starts growing in us from birth. And, of course, you know, Satan himself stumbled because of his pride. And so pride is self-will, self-worship, self-exaltation. It's all about self. And even as Christians, left to ourselves in our raw nature, we are going to be proud. And when we're proud, that's competition to God. That is sacrilegious or defiant to God. It's insulting and offensive to God. But it's also competitive to one another. It's at the expense of others. And because pride is a zero-sum game, I have to win. And even if everybody else has to lose, I have to win. And that's Satan. And as Christians, thankfully we have the Holy Spirit to help. But Peter's addressing this, that it's like you got to put on humility. You got to clothe yourself, something other than your natural self. Because if not, that raw, naked, shameful aspect of pride, that lurker, will seek to exert itself and to gain prominence. And in terms of community here, clothe yourselves, all of you. Now, he had just addressed the elders, you might recall, and there were the three things about elders. Remember the criteria of healthy elders? You can't be compulsory, it can't be compulsory, you can't be a covet, and you can't be controlling. Remember the three C's? And then he switched emphasis towards the younger. You younger listen to your elders, basically. And now he equalizes it, because in the long run, we're all equal as sheep or as children of God. In the short term, there is some differentiation for the sake of order. And so God allows delegated authority, and there's the mature watch out for the immature, and there's those type of, because it's a family. So there is some differentiation. But one thing that equalizes is whether you're an elder, a leader, or not, we all have to work to put on humility. And not only in the family, in the household of God, which is Peter's main emphasis here, but of course, in our homes, a Christian home, a Christian marriage, we should all be clothing ourselves, husbands to wives, wives to husbands, being humble, not being harsh and, you know, on the permanent defensive. And, you know, pride's always on the permanent defensive because you dare not mess with the pride in somebody. And that's a telltale sign. Or you know, when someone's hypersensitive, it may seem like, well, that's just a little weakness, but actually it's vicious pride. Someone that's hypersensitive, it really is a matter of self-concern and constantly on guard. And so clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. So you're doing something that takes a little work. It's not your natural bent. You're going over and above. You're putting something on. You're covering that situation with humility. And then he quotes Proverbs 3:34, "For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So God stands in constant opposition to the proud. Now, the world, by default, the unsaved are proud and arrogant. They stand in competition and opposition to God because they are their own gods. And they follow Satan unwittingly, unless they're into the occult and are doing so willingly. But they're all following Satan, who himself is in constant opposition to God, and God's in opposition to him. Pride. But in his family, there also are those who are proud that God can stand in opposition to. Just like the devil himself, like Lucifer, he was in a perfect situation, and he gave way to this lurking element called pride, which was his undoing. As Christians now, who are in a perfect situation, so to speak, we also can give way to pride and have God opposing us. So there might be times in our life as Christians where the heavy hand of God's upon us. There's some opposition because the lurker is dominant. The pride's coming forth in some way, is making expression in your life, in your relationships, or maybe just in your thoughts. And God stands in opposition to that pride. But when the humility comes in, which is the opposite of pride, because pride is self-exaltation, and humility is to see yourself as you really are. Pride is delusional. Humility is reality. And God's drawn towards those who have that sense of reality, that God is everything, and I'm just a part, and I'm a beneficiary. And apart from him, I would basically fall apart. That's humility. God's drawn towards that kind of recognition of reality and truth, because God's a God of truth. He hates lies, but he loves truth. And so he opposes the proud, which are under some delusion or deception of, you know, like a delusion of grandeur. You've heard of that before. That's pride. But the humble, you get help. You get grace. I draw near, and I'm going to help you. And it's like with sin, for instance. When you sin, it's bad enough. But when you think, oh, you know, I'm not so bad, or you know, crazy thoughts. Well, it's God's fault because he hasn't helped me to have victory over the sin. You know, sin can make you a little irrational. Once you start going down those directions, then that's pride. And God's now in opposition to that person. But if you sin and there's humility, that is, you recognize reality that I'm in the wrong. You know, woe is me. And you come and you confess your sin, then the grace comes. Jesus cleanses us from that unrighteousness. And so let that humility basically rule your life and not pride. And it's almost like you're going to choose one way or another, and by degrees, you're either going to have a high percentage of humility in your life and a low percentage of pride, or vice versa. And so ask God to help you. You know, that's humility, even just recognizing, left to myself, I'm going to be a pride monger. So help me, Lord, to not. And let the humility increase and the pride decrease. Now, verse number 6, he goes on, continuing about humility, and says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." Now, this is a wonderful section. And there's a parallel passage in James chapter 4 that you might want to look at later. And it's thought that these were early Christian sayings that were common. And that's why Peter and James both used them. And it's so similar. It's like, well, did one copy the other? But the thought is that these were just, you know, sayings of the time. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand. Cast your cares, your anxieties. And so let's look a little bit deeper now. Now, the word for humble here is tapeno, and it means to depress, basically. And so it has the idea of condescension. And as I always think of humility or being humble, just recognizing reality. But there also is the idea of reduction or condescension. And the same word is used in terms of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, it talks about Jesus descent and descent and ascent into the heavenlies. And it says that Jesus humbled himself, becoming a servant, the same word in the Greek. And so it's like the one who didn't need to humble himself, he made a choice to do that thing that we should be doing, because we've got the pride potential always there waiting to basically explode. And so just like Jesus humbled himself, becoming a human being, becoming a servant, and then having to take punishment that he didn't deserve, going so far as dying a criminal's death. You know, that's a lot of humbling of oneself. And then, of course, you know, he was raised and ascended and at the right hand of God. And so also, we need to make a choice to humble ourselves. And it says here, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Now, this is a wonderful passage. And often it is used in a very general sense, which I have no problem with, that if you're humble, you know, God will eventually raise you up, maybe out of your situation, or he'll bring some promotion into your life, and there will be a great turnaround. And that's all well and fine. I do believe in that. However, Peter very likely has in mind an eschatological way of understanding this. That is, that the exaltation has to do with the second coming. And, of course, his letter is replete with the suffering and the second coming glorification. Suffering, glory, suffering, glory. It's all over 1 Peter. And the glory that he speaks of is always with the second coming, the coming of Jesus Christ and the kingdom. That's what he has in mind. And so one clue that we have here I mean, the letter gives us enough of a clue that this proper time is connected with the coming of Christ. That's when the exaltation comes. One clue we have here is this term mighty hand. And the Jewish ear would have perked up when they heard the term mighty hand. Now, in the book of Exodus, and you may know exactly what I'm talking about, this term mighty hand is used no less than five times in terms of how God brought the people out of Egypt and basically ended Egypt, at least that particular version of Egypt, ended that empire or reduced them to almost nothing. And so it was an endpoint era. And so it's almost a type and shadow of the ending of a world that was, and the people of God coming to a place with God, a promise, a picture of ultimately the second coming. And so let's look briefly, if I could pull this up, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 19. I'm just going to go through some verses in Exodus. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. And then chapter 13 says it four times in a row in Exodus chapter 13 in terms of God's great deliverance of his people. Exodus 13 and verse 32. I'll have to swing back. I don't have the right chapter of 13. That's not the right one. But Exodus 32 for sure, because this is one of the first I noted. Exodus 32:11. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? And that's reiterated four more times in Exodus, but it's not chapter 13, it's a different chapter. So if you're interested, I'll find that and give it to you later. Anyway, so the whole idea of the mighty hand of God and the people coming under the mighty hand of God to bring them out of a world, of a dominating system that was to be destroyed, and to bring them out of that, which is for us an end of the era picture. And so Peter is looking for that as well. He's looking for Jesus to return and with the mighty hand to bring God's people out of the world, you know, the calling of God's people unto himself, and ending at his time the Roman domination, the world as they knew it. So when he says humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, he has this end times eschatological orientation that at the proper time he may exalt you. Now, like I said, I don't have a problem if you use this verse in more contemporary or current things in your life, and you say, the Lord raised me up, I humbled myself, and he exalted me out of that situation or gave me favor, and that's fine. But that's, I just want to be give what Peter's perspective more accurately was. And then part of that humility along the way, verse 7, which is another great verse that I love, is casting all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. And this is maybe a bit of a convicting connection I'm about to make, but there is a sense that anxiousness or anxieties or worry is a form of pride. You're not looking to God as you should. You're looking to yourself, or maybe you're looking to others for help. And so that's causing anxiety. And that's not being humble. Connecting verse 6 and 7, the humble, verse 7, are casting these anxieties. Pride would say, how am I going to handle this? You know, what am I going to do here and there? You know, it's all this self-contemplation and self-preoccupation. That's a form of pride. And, you know, but, and there's conviction there because I deal with anxiety and worries, and I think we all do to some extent, even though Jesus plainly said not to. But we can be a little rebellious, i.e., maybe prideful in that way, and are bearing things that God doesn't want us to bear. And so the humble people learn to do the casting. The word casting is a cool word in the Greek, epiripto. And ripto means like flinging something suddenly. It means, it's like hot potato is the best way to think about it. It's not like calculated, like a quarterback is waiting for the perfect pass, you know, kind of monitoring what's going on, and now I'm there we go, I got it. But at best, it's like a Hail Mary. I hurl this quickly, and that's exactly what the casting is. It's to be, in the Greek, is to be contrasted with releasing something slowly. It's fast. And so the humble people are actually a lot more like children, like little ones. If there's a concern, if there's a ping, they probably, you know, it kind of bounces off them. Like, oh, mom will take care of that, or, you know, that I'm sure it'll work out, you know, somehow or whatever. And they can just kind of release things. And little wonder, Jesus said to come like a child into the kingdom. So we need to continue to fling things to God. Like, to use the football analogy again, not that I like football, by the way, but just like, you know, just what is it when you hand off but you throw it a little bit? A shovel pass? Okay. So, what? A pitch. Okay. What? Yeah. Okay. You just got to get rid of that thing right away. Otherwise, you're going to get sacked. So, casting all these anxieties or cares. Now, the word for anxieties is merimna, which comes from the Greek root word merizo, which means to divide up. Things that divide you up, or as James says, a double-minded person is unstable in all their ways. So once you get these worries, then it starts to break down wholeness. The idea of peace in the Old Testament was like a wholeness, like a unity of mind and a healthiness. Like cancers come in, they start to divide you up, you know, divide and conquer and take you over. And so immediately hurl, once you get pinged, you take it and you say, oh, this is your problem. Oh, this is your problem. You go vertical with it. And that's exactly what humble people do. Prideful people hold on to things. And how am I going to figure this out? And the calculations start and all the reasonings. Well, what about this? What about that? Then you jump online. Yes, this expert says, well, wait a minute, this, and you get divided up. That's the merizo. Double-minded person is unstable in all of their ways. Casting all of these dividing things, divisive things that bring unhealth to you, that destroy wholeness, because God cares for you. God knows how to take care of you. You know, first of all, God knows everything. And our particular issues, I mean, yeah, there's nothing new to God at all. But just bear with me for a moment. You know, we might think, well, this is so unique or whatever, or how can this be resolved? And, you know, God's seen that like 10,000 times. And so, not to belittle what you're going through, what you're experiencing, but he knows how to take care of you. And so trust in the Lord, trust in your Father, trust in the Good Shepherd, and Doesn't he know how to take care of you? I mean, Jesus in Matthew 6 basically says similar things. You know, don't worry about what we shall eat, what we shall drink. Your heavenly Father knows how to take care of you. I mean, it's kind of what he does. So just commit, release to him quickly. Verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now, this is often the pattern that you get in New Testament writings. The devil is alluded to, because the devil is a threat, but he's not the main threat. He's like the last thing listed. Often in the epistles, it's about, you know, you got to deal with things yourself because you got trouble within. So, like, clothe yourself with kindness here, or all of you of humility. And this is the first mention of the devil in this letter, and the letter's almost done. And so, you know, there's two opposite ends, which we don't want to be in either one, where we ignore the devil altogether, and because he is a force to contend with. But then to overemphasize the devil and demons, and everything's a demon, and that's why, you know, I'm sick, or that's why my tire went flat, or whatever, you know, you give the devil and the darkness a lot more credit than they deserve. And so, you know, it's a typical order. You know, deal with things yourself, deal with the self. The self is the majority of the problems. Of course, you've got the world around you. That's a challenge too, that if you're not careful, you'll be drawn back into that original nature. And then, oh yeah, there's a devil too. Like in Ephesians, you know, you get all the way to chapter 6, and oh yeah, you know, there's a devil. We had like five chapters of things that he was dealing with. And so I kind of like that, you know, the devil gets just a little bit of notice in a lot of the epistles. Maybe it probably bothers them, which is great. So, but you all, you know, just be aware. Keep your wits about you. He said this in different ways throughout the epistle, and so he reminds them. Like in chapter 1, to rest your hope fully on the grace that's to be revealed. Keep that sober-mindedness. Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. He says it in different ways. Earlier in this chapter, I believe there was a statement in that. Sober. Or not, chapter 1. But now, also you got your adversary. And the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So he's looking for the vulnerable, and he can't be everywhere at once and do everything, so he has to pick his targets. He has limited resources and time. And so, you know, don't make yourself a target. Make his job hard. And like with Jesus, you know, he came in, and I can't get anywhere here, and so he went away until an opportune time. You know, there's only so much that being can do, and God allows that being to oppose us at times. Jesus was opposed by the devil, and so we're going to be opposed by the devil. Jesus was tempted by the devil, and we're going to be tempted. But you know, greater is he that's in us, and we certainly can defeat Satan by the power of God. And so he's likened unto a roaring lion, and there's been different thoughts about a roaring lion, and that it's like a toothless lion or something, and I don't know if there's, I don't know how real all that is, but he's a predator, and he'd love to devour, and so resist him, verse 9. It's not about rebuking the devil. Some people have thought you could kind of rebuke the devil, and they go around trying to rebuke the devil out of places or cities, or they fly around in geographic areas, and they'll rebuke the devil, and, you know, I guess they're rebuking him into another geographic area or something. Thanks a lot. But the devil, this is his territory. He is the prince and power of the air. He's got his system of oppression, and by and large, it is through people that unwittingly don't realize they're being controlled by the devil. The world governments are by and large under the control of the devil. That shouldn't take too much discernment. And so we just need to resist him. That's the word. And James says the same thing. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Not about trying to rebuke him out of everything. Just make his job difficult because he's a limited being and he only has so much ability. And then, okay, I guess I got to go to an easier target. Resist him firm in your faith. And then, of course, you could always read Ephesians 6 as well about putting on the armor of God and thinking about being offensive against the devil and then defensive when the flaming darts of the enemy come against us. And so knowing the truth and then also being connected to brothers and sisters that can watch your back, because all of that armor is pretty much frontal. And so with the Roman idea, you had the shields together, the turtle, what's that, the testudo, and, you know, they would become almost impenetrable in groups. Made it very difficult for adversaries. And so the devil seeking the loner, the devil seeking the isolator, the devil seeking the weak, the malnourished, the crippled perhaps, those that have maybe been offended and are injured in their spirits, unforgiving or whatever. The devil's, you know, I watch nature shows all the time. Those big cats, they'll just patiently stalk and they'll wait for the weakest one. They're not going to go after like the biggest target and say, oh, look at this, you know, I got the biggest target, I'm great. It's expending too much energy and they themselves could get injured. You know, as powerful as lions are, often the prey can injure the predator in if it's too big or too much energy. So, you know, just don't put yourself in a weakened condition. Stay strong so that you can resist. Stay close to others so you also can resist. And Peter also brings this concept of others in verse 9 here, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now, there's some thoughts on this. The first thought is, at times, we can be made to feel like we're alone, and that itself causes more weakness in our situation, in our battle. And, of course, the enemy would love for you to be deceived by that, that, yeah, you are alone, or you're the worst-case scenario, or you know, you're a failure, you shouldn't be even around other Christians or even call yourself a Christian. But these are common sufferings. Just like Paul talks about the temptations in 1 Corinthians 10 are common. All brothers and sisters are experiencing some degree of suffering. Just to be here in this world as Christians, you have low-grade suffering just with that. Let alone when it becomes acute and chronic. So it's happening. So we can take some comfort that we're not alone and it's common. We're not a special case or God hasn't forgotten about us and I'm not as good a Christian or even a real Christian because I'm going through these things. Trust me, brothers and sisters. There's a lot of common suffering. Might not be the exact same form, but all of us are suffering. It's throughout the world, by the way. And then the other thought here that I would interject, I don't know if Peter's going anywhere near this, but I think it's helpful to know, is that there is a sense with our sufferings that not only are we resisting to be victorious ourselves or in our little group that's resisting together. But there's also other people that are going to be beneficiaries of our victory. And so I'm not just fighting for my own sake. I'm fighting for my kids' sake. I'm fighting for other people that I might not even know at this point, might not even know till I get to heaven, the linkage. That because I resisted the devil and I made a choice to be firm in my faith, that the others out there throughout the world, they are themselves going to suffer and to be weakened, but there will be a strengthening, like a solidarity, a connection, you know, the whole body connecting one to another, even though there might not be a direct connection seen. And the idea of sanctifying yourself for the sake of others is something that Jesus made pretty plain in John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, in verse number 19, he said, "And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." So Jesus, he resisted the devil. He was firm in his connection to God. And look at how many others have benefited, you know, us in this room, by the way. How many have benefited because of his standing fast? And so, yeah, it's great for his sake that he was victorious, but also there's a ripple effect that our firm stance against the devil benefits other people. And then in 1 John chapter 5, verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments." So there's a thought that loving God and obeying his commandments actually is benefiting other people. I can say that I love you in word, but I also can love you in deed when I choose to sanctify myself, when I obey God. Then there's health that I can share with other people. And Paul makes this pretty clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He talked about how that those who get afflicted are then able to help others that are afflicted by virtue of the affliction that they went through and, of course, overcame. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And so those are just some things that I'm interjecting here. Again, I'm not saying that that was Peter's point, but by bringing in sufferings, which is a major theme of this letter, there's also the concern for others, the brotherhood throughout the world. And so we, of course, we look at things very narrowly through our own lens about me and maybe a small little circle, but be aware we're part of a much bigger tapestry, the body of Christ at large, that is kind of depending on us, depending on you to some extent, directly and also indirectly. So that's a consideration concerning the devil. Verse 10, "And after you've suffered a little while," which when we get to heaven, it'll all be viewed as a little while. Here, it's almost seemed like this will never end. This is taking forever. But when we get there, it'll be clear. The light affliction, which was but for a moment, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, after, as Peter closes out to his precious audience here, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Now, once again, it is very likely that Peter has in mind the second coming. That is the point where these four wonderful qualities are like 100% experience. Can they be experienced in degrees along the way? Absolutely. God restores us. He confirms us. He strengthens us. He stabilizes us. However, when he talks about the eternal glory in Christ, he has, because remember, he thinks he's at the end. In chapter 4, he said, you know, the end of all things is at hand, right? So just like we're thinking, will we even get through this year? He has that in mind. And so that's what he's talking about. You're going to suffer a little while. He's probably thinking some of you are going to die for your faith, which was a very real possibility in these days. I mean, power was wielded arbitrarily and very abusively at these times. There, nothing like what we have here in the West. There is actually some degree of justice, or at least a delay to consequences. You can't just, but here is like hard and fast. And so he's got that in mind. He himself in 2 Peter will say as much, that I'm going to be gone soon because they're going to kill me for my faith. That's in 2 Peter 1. And so after you've suffered a little while, you exiles here in Asia Minor, you Christians, the God of all grace, who has called you to eternal glory in Christ, it's all going to turn around. Restoration, confirmation, strength, establishment, all that's coming. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so verses 10 through 11, even though I've got a little separation there, verses 10 through 11 is another doxology. There's two doxologies in 1 Peter, just like there's two doxologies in Romans. What's a doxology? It's when something special is said about God, God is acknowledged, and then you have this typical ending, to him be the dominion or the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's a doxology. And so it's like a conclusive statement of praise. And then some final thoughts. Verse 12, by Silvanus or Silas, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. What's the true grace of God? The true grace of God is the fact that you can be saved. You are saved. That's chapter 1. And then suffering and glory. Suffering and glory. You're saved. You suffer. Glory. Great summation of 1 Peter. Now, this Silas, who is mentioned in the book of Acts, by the way, you know, Paul and Silas. Silas was one of Paul's partners in his second and third missionary journey. And then he's helping Peter here as well. Now, Silas is very likely the one who is like a secretary writing down the letter, because often this is how the letters were given. They would speak them and someone would be writing them down. Does anybody know what that writer is called? I will give you a chocolate if you know what that's called. A big deal. What? Starts with an A. That's why I want to see if some, because I've said it a few times, but it's kind of a hard word, an amanuensis. An amanuensis, great word, isn't it? Yeah, we all knew that. That's someone who would write down, basically, or a scribe's better. Secretary, better still, possibly. But so Silas, very likely, is the amanuensis. He's writing us down, and then he carries the letter out and very likely reads the letter to the various audiences. This is a general epistle. And remember the opening to the exiles scattered throughout Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, and elsewhere. So very likely Silas is the one taking this letter, writing it, taking it, reading it. Or if he's not reading it, then the elders and the churches are reading this letter to their congregation. And so this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Verse 13, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. So does Mark, my son. Now, Babylon here is very likely referring to Rome. It is code or metaphor that Rome is the current center of evil. It's the current city of evil that holds sway over the world. That's what Babylon was of old. And the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, talked about the demise of Babylon, and Babylon was destroyed. So this is not that Babylon of the Old Testament, but Babylon became a metaphor for an epicenter or an intense area of evil that holds sway and like distributes its evil worldwide. That would be Rome in his day. Now, of course, if you read the book of Revelation, similar wording is used about the city at the end, which holds sway over the whole world. And what's the name of that city? Mystery Babylon. And so it's very likely that there is a city right now that is in this world that, if we are at the very end, is the current Babylon, like Peter's using Babylon for the church. It says, verse 13, she who is at Babylon. So brothers and sisters, the church, they who are at Babylon, likewise chosen, are sending greetings. Well, there is very likely a city that, if we're at the final episode, that we'll recognize it at some point, maybe even on the other side. Oh, you know, that was a city that was holding sway over the whole world, the dominant political, economic, and spiritual force in some respects. So finishing off here, he also makes mention of Mark, his son. Now, this is the Mark, the John Mark, that we have the gospel of. This is the Mark that left the Apostle Paul and Barnabas in a lurch, and later on caused the division between Paul and Barnabas, because Paul would not trust him afterwards. But Barnabas said, oh, let's take Mark back with us. Now, later on, Paul does speak highly of Mark in 2 Timothy 4, and so there was a, it seems like Mark learned and matured, you know, like we all do, and or hopefully we all do. And so Peter also obviously is close to Mark, and Mark very likely got most of his information for his gospel from Peter. So that's the easy connection to make. Verse 14, greet one another with the kiss of love. That was the current version of greetings. It doesn't have to be for all cultures, but that was for theirs. So greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. And so that's 1 Peter. All right, well, let's open it up here. Any thoughts, comments, something stand out, question?